The focus of the message today is on just one verse that's in the little letter of John, 1 John, in chapter 3. So if you want to open up your Bible to 1 John chapter 3, that will be good. I'm going to spend a couple of weeks on looking at the purpose of Christmas. Although our society is gradually doing away with celebrating Christmas, and that's really obvious, isn't it? Thank goodness that they can never do away with Christmas. What I mean by that is that society has no idea why Christmas is so important to them as much as to the Christian community. Celebrating the event is neither here nor there. It doesn't matter. It's not even the time that's apparently there or whatever. So it's not the celebrating of the event, but it's the event itself that is of ultimate importance to believers and to non-believers alike. The purpose of the Advent, and I think it's... some people call it the Advent, some people call it the Christmas, some people call it the Incarnation. Incarnation means the becoming flesh, God becoming flesh. In other words, the reason that Jesus came to earth is fourfold, and I want us to take these one at a time. The first one today is in 1 John chapter 3. And verse 8, the second part of verse 8, the reason the Son of God was made manifest was to undo the works of the devil. You might think that's a strange place to start, but I think it's the place we are going to start today. The reason that Christmas is so important, the reason that the unbelieving world, in their flippancy and in their ignorance, are missing the point, is because the Son of God, as this passage says, was made manifest to undo the works of the devil. And this is incredibly relevant to the unbelieving world. It's as relevant to them as it is to us. But Christmas is often left to be something that is celebrated by believers. But we know that God didn't just do what he did for believers. In fact, he did what he did for unbelievers. In fact, there were no believers. You know, Christ died, what does it say? While we were still sinning. So let's look at this verse, or this part of a verse even. Notice that the focus is on, and rightly so, on the Son of God. Jesus is introduced to us here. John doesn't call him Jesus of Nazareth, even though he knew him as Jesus of Nazareth. He introduces him as who he really is, the Son of God. John knew this one very closely indeed, more closely we think, if you look at the Gospels, I think, more closely than any of the other 12. Peter is obviously the most one that lives larger than life, in a sense, through the Gospels. But John knew Jesus much more intimately than Peter, I think. He loved him in a different kind of a way. Peter was impetuous, Peter was rambunctious, but John, he drew near. Remember, it's not insignificant that we read that in the Last Supper, when they're gathered around the table, John was reclining back on Jesus' chest. You got the picture there of a flat table on the ground and people lying on their side, propped up on their elbow, around like that, with their head into the table and their feet out from the table around him, you know, like that. And so on the whichever side, whichever elbow they were leaning down on, John was in that way, leaning back. When you think about that, I was thinking about that as a child when I saw a picture of how it really was, because most of the pictures that I'd seen were sitting at tables and on chairs like we have a meal. But when I saw that, I thought, that was amazing. Because, you know, the idea of leaning back in and listening to the heartbeat of this one that John was learning to love, because he was realizing how much he was loved by Jesus. It's a great thought for a child, to be hearing the heartbeat of God, as it were. So the focus is on the Son of God, and it says here that he was made manifest. That's probably a older sort of way of doing it. Your translation might say he was made visible. The word made manifest means to be revealed, to be made visible, the sort of uncloaking, if you like. What it implies is that he already existed. He didn't come into being. That's not what made manifest means. He was already there. He was already present, if you like. He certainly existed before the miracle in the womb of Mary, before the birth in the hay shed. But what we see in the hay shed was the revealing of the Son of God, the uncovering, the making visible. In the same way that we shouldn't think of God as some absentee sort of observer that's way up there behind the clouds, watching us from a distance, in the same way, the people that lived prior to when the Son of God was made manifest, God had always been close to humanity. But he was unseen. And it wasn't until the revealing, the unveiling, the making visible. Just flip with me back to John's first thing that he wrote, which is the gospel. Go back to John chapter 1, down there into verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son, the only begotten, who is in the bosom, my translation says. I used to giggle at that when I was a child. What it meant is he's talking about this very, very intimate presence. The only begotten who was in this intimate presence of the Father, this one has made him known. This one, he has declared him. He has revealed him, in other words. He has brought him out where he can be seen. If you've seen me, said Jesus, you've seen the Father. Some translations say he has interpreted him to us. If we want to know what the Father's like, if we want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He has made him known. So, from eternity, the Son of God comes and is made visible in this event that occurred, this miracle that occurred in the hay shed just outside of Bethlehem. Now, the other person, if we go back now to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, why is all of this so important? Christmas is not just some child's bedtime story. It is incredibly, it's a heavy, you know, if you lived in the 70s like I did, you know, heavy, heavy men, you know, heavy man, that's really heavy, man. You know, far out, you know. I love the way we used to talk back in those days. It kind of meant something. Well, this is a heavy truth, life in that sense. There's a lot in this. Christmas is the event of Christmas is a heavy truth. The other person that's referred to in this passage is the devil. The reason the Son of God was made manifest or made visible was to undo the works of the devil. I know some people laugh at the thought of a personal being who is behind all that is evil and all that is destructive in the world, whether it's in the government, whether it's in society as a whole, even behind all that is evil and destructive in the church. It's the devil. That's what Jesus has come to deal with. Go back to John's Gospel again with me, into chapter 8 this time, and find verse 44. He is talking to the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes. And he tells them in verse 41 that they're doing the work of their father. And they say, well, our father is Abraham. And then through him, our father is God. We are God's children. Jesus says to them in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me and respect me and welcome me gladly into your presence. For I have proceeded from God. I've come from his very presence. I didn't come here on my own authority, but he sent me. And then he goes on to say to them, why do you misunderstand what I say? It's because you are unable to hear what I am saying. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and it is your will to practice the lusts and to gratify the desires of your father. Things that are characteristic about your father, the devil, are the things that you are doing. The family likeness is here. What did Gilbert Blythe's father say to Anne's mother? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And that's what these people were. You are of your father, the devil. And then a bit further on in verse 44, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a falsehood, he speaks what is natural to him. For he is a liar and the father of all lies and everything that is false. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a soul in conflict with everything in this world that is against life and against wholeness and holiness. Remember, it was in John 13, verse 2, where it says that it was the devil, he's called Satan in that verse, the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray the Son of God. Now that's a big mystery, because we know that it was planned from before the foundations of the earth. But nevertheless, Satan was involved in that, in God's overruling sovereignty. So, what are the works of the devil? Now, some of you might want to switch off at this point, but this is where it really is vital. This is the most relevant part of the message about why Christmas is so, so important. This is what really is relevant to the unbelieving world, because they are all involved. They're all caught up in the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, it says here he's a murderer. He's a murderer. So let's think about that in in very obvious, practical, everyday terms. His work is the destruction of life. And that is true on every level, whether it's physical life, emotional life, spiritual life. The work of the devil. He is behind. He is the one behind, whether we're talking about wars, or whether we're talking about drugs. Anything that destroys life. And not just the physical living of someone, but their emotional life, their psychological life, their personal life, their relational life. He's a murderer. Whether it's wars, drugs, literal murders, whether it's abuse, whether it's addictions, whether it's anxiety, whether it's despair, whether it's debauchery, all of those things are the works of the devil. And at the highest level, of course, the destruction of the relationship between God and man in the garden and all the way down through the life. The devil's great desire is the alienation of the human race from their creator. And that's his work. That's his great work, that he gives everything and all of his wisdom and all of his cunning and all that he has, all the opportunity in a sense, that is his at the moment to do that work, to spoil life. Now that's not some religious thing. That's not just something that we understand. That's something that the whole world understands. They're involved in that kind of a world. They're involved in the same world that we are, where there's this conspiracy to spoil life, to spoil the goodness in people. To spoil humanity, to rob it of life, to blind humanity to God and God's goodness. And then, obviously, through sin in the garden and the fall, and the impact of that as the shock waves moved out down through time, all sin and disease and death in that, even on a physical level, is all results of the work of the devil. Now, our next door neighbour could relate to that. They might not put a devil on it, they might not put it in, a thing, but that's why they need the event of Christmas. That's why they need to hear. That's why. But then it also says in that John 8 passage that he's a liar. He works always to extinguish the light, to cause people to stumble along. He calls right wrong, and he calls wrong right. He tries everything he possibly can. All the greed and all the jealousy and all of the cruelty are the works of the devil. And the event that addresses all of those things, what is ripping the world apart at the moment, and always has done, the event that addresses all of that is the Advent, is Christ coming. The only thing that addresses all of those things is the coming of Christ. These are the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God was made manifest was to undo the works of the devil. That's what I mean. Christmas is more than just a child's bedtime story. It's a heavy thing. It's the universal overthrow of the work of the destroyer of human life. The overthrow of the work of the destroyer of human goodness and human love and integrity and wholeness and all of those things. No wonder, as Shannon read the passage, the devil tried to incite Herod to destroy this one that was coming as the Son of God. Herod didn't understand the full implications of it. He didn't realize who he was coming up against. It was a big mistake. He was operating in some senses on a human level of paranoia and fear and jealousy and all of that stuff. He thought his enemies were other people around the place, but the real enemy was inciting him, using his greed and his jealousy that the enemy had already woven into his life in a whole lot of other messes along the way, then to use all of that to try and do the ultimate objective of his, and that was to destroy the Son of God before he got to the cross. And so many things down through the Old Testament that were aimed at destroying the line, if you like, that would be used as the entry point, if you like, into human visible history in that sense. No wonder the devil, when he meets Jesus in the wilderness, works up to that ultimate temptation where he actually says to the Son of God, "Fall down and worship me." That's why he was doing it, because he knew that the Son of God was going to destroy him. That's why his great trickery and cunning is at work in the world. That's his main weapon. Because he's not of the truth. He knows the truth, but he's not of the truth. And so all he can do is to try and trick people into believing something that's not the truth. So the Son of God came to destroy destruction itself. Isn't that an incredibly heavy thing? The word to undo, which may sound a bit lame, and your translation may have something else, but the word to undo is to destroy, to loosen, to shatter, to dissolve, to break up, to smash to smithereens, as it were. This was the supreme purpose of the unveiling of the Son of God. To destroy the works of the destroyer. And he did it not by human power, not with weapons of mass destruction, but he did it with love and with grace and with truth. There on the cross, which on a surface viewing by people is the epitome of weakness and the epitome of victimization, there is the triumph of love and grace and truth, the true power of the living God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, verse 15. We start at verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God brought to life together with Christ, having freely forgiven us all of our transgressions. And then verse 14 goes on to say, having cancelled or blotted or wiped, whatever your translation may say, having cancelled out the handwriting of the note with its legal decrees and its demands, which that was what was in force and that stood against us, our sins and the punishment that they deserved, they were hostile to us, as this passage says. These things God set aside, and he completely cleared it all out of the way. Notice the way Paul says it, by nailing it to the cross. And in so doing, verse 15 goes on to say, therefore God disarmed the principalities and the powers that were, you know, ranged up against us, and he made a public display of them by triumphing over them in the Son of God on the cross. The Son of God was made manifest, made visible to us. The reason was to undo, to destroy, to shatter, to loosen, to dissolve the works of the devil. That's why the event of Christmas is so important. We can carry on like pork chops about, oh, you know, how the, you know, world doesn't celebrate Christmas the way we think they should, and, you know, the nativity float that's at the front of the thing is just token and whatever, and the carols by the creek will be all about Father Christmas and whatever. I don't care so much about the celebrating of the event. What really matters is the event itself. And no one can change that. That's history. That's happened. That's happened once and for all. No one can turn back from that. And think what we like about it. It's the absolute most essential thing that we understand. And somehow, we're building bridges to people. We're trying to listen to them, to try and hear what they're saying. We can't have the clear, simple, good old-fashioned gospel being preached if we want people to understand it, because the world has changed so much. The work of the devil has become so, so entrenched in people. They have no idea about God. They have no idea about Jesus. They have no idea about concepts that we hold dearly to ourselves, like sin and forgiveness and grace and all of those things. So our work of being ambassadors for Christ comes back to the reality of Christ's presence living in us in such a way that the love and the grace and the truth of Christ will actually be being seen, made visible. It's almost like, I don't know if this is sacrilegious, Father, but it's like almost like a second incarnation. Don't know if I can say that. But it's Christ making his presence visible through our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is purely the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness. That's not an end in itself, of course it's not. But if people start to see and see him revealed, then we can put some understanding to that. So it all comes back, my friends, in this hard work that we do as ambassadors for Christ, to the reality that as the Son of God was made manifest to undo the works of the devil, that reality comes down to home in our own lives, and that the Son of God is undoing the works of the devil in me and in you. To destroy the works of the devil in my own life. The devil doesn't hold me anymore because of what the Son of God has done. So I don't need to hold on to him anymore. I lost my bike lock a few months ago. Joy and I go riding on Tuesdays, usually always try to get some kind of a really ride in because we're really, really fitness freaks. We get into our jeans and our jackets and we ride somewhere close and have a cup of coffee. And I had this cool little lock that was a combination lock. Had this lovely chain, fabulous chain, but this lock, it was a bit of a dicky lock, I think. I got it from Bloomin' Cheap as Chips or somewhere. Anyway, worked for a while, a few weeks, and then, you know, blow me down. These locks never, if they're not going to work, they always not work when you've got it locked. So here I was. Afterwards, we locked up the bike and couldn't lock it anymore. So I threw the lock away in frustration into a garden. And then I pretended that it was locked. It was one of those locks, or those chains, you know, the coil ones. So I wrapped it around, you know, wrapped it around Joy's bike, made it all look really, you know, and hid the two end bits sort of away and kind of, so that if anyone walking past, they would have seen it and said, oh, bike's locked. Bummer. Our bikes are pretty slick bikes, I tell you. People would, you know, they'd have to get a, you know, whole consortium of people organised to steal our bikes. They're worth so much. So I was just hoping that someone wouldn't actually come, because if they did come and actually just shake the chain, they would realise there's no lock on that. That's what the devil's done to the world. He's convinced them that they're all locked up. He's convinced them that there's nothing that can be done. But Christ has smashed the lock. Christ has smashed the work of the devil. But he's tricked us. Now, this all comes down to earth in very ordinary ways in our lives. Addictions. Relevant time for Matt to walk in. Whether that's to the addiction of approval. Many Christians are still locked up in that, still chained, even though the lock's not there. The addiction to drugs or drink, they are there, they're obvious, they're in some of our lives. I know for me, when I was younger, drinking was something that I you know, in following all my uncles and whatever, I had to really realise that I couldn't. But once I realised that I didn't have to hold on to this because it had no hold on me in the ultimate sense because of what Christ had done. Now, you know, I didn't get up and share that in church in the old days because, you know, we'd talk about, you know, more spiritual things than that, about how we're saved. But that's really how we're saved, down in the ordinary everyday areas of our life. And salvation, in a sense, means different things to all of us. The outworking of that. Because the works of the devil that are in our lives are all varied and different. There are lots of other addictions that's there. But things like emotions, ruled by emotions, anger, fear, guilt, all of those sorts of things. Whatever it is that we can go on, and I mustn't go on, you can think for yourself about all of those sorts of things out. But the Son of God was made manifest to undo the works of the devil. He is there to destroy the works of the devil in my life and in your life. To set us free, that's what it means to be saved. To be set free to live. To be set free to be life-giving to others. Not by quoting verses and singing songs and dressing like a blooming Christian, whatever that's supposed to look like. By being life-giving into other people's lives. Letting them see something of the care, compassion of Jesus. The listening, the really hearing, then the caring and the following up. We have a world that is in bondage, but they don't need to be. For the Son of God was made manifest to undo, to destroy, to shatter the works of the devil. That we might be set free to be filled with gratitude and contentment and love. And though we read that passage in Colossians about what happened back there on the cross, I'm closing now. It's an ongoing battle. A lot of the full extent of this destruction of the works of the devil is yet to be seen. He still has time. He still has some play. He's still in existence and he's still doing his work. And just because we've given our lives into the hands of the Son of God, that doesn't mean that we are exempt from battling him on a daily basis, because he's always trying to trick us back into believing things that are not true. Ephesians 6, verse 10. In conclusion, be strong in the Lord. You know, draw our strength from him, the mighty strength which he provides, and put on God's whole armour. You know, the description there is of a heavy armoured soldier, Roman soldier. Put all of that on. God supplies it to us, verse 11 says, that we may be able to successfully stand up against all of the strategies and the deceits of the devil. And then down in verse 13, therefore put on God's complete armour, that you may be able to resist and stand your ground on the evil day. That's any day. Any day of danger is the evil day. And what's the objective there? It's to just stand our ground. To stand free. To still be free at the end of the day. That you'll be able to resist and stand your ground on the evil day, and having done all, whatever that crisis is there that demands, it may be to say no to that beautiful lady, it may be to say no to that beautiful thought, it may be to say no to that gossip, it may be to say no to that whatever it might be that's being used to dangle in front of us. Having done all that crisis demands, to stand, to still be standing firmly in our place of freedom. The Son of God was made manifest, was revealed, made visible, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Praise the Lord for Christmas. Praise the Lord for Christ.